Psalm 11, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we study through these psalms this morning, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us, Lord, and help us just to stand in your presence, and that, Lord, you would draw our hearts closer to yours. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, this 11th psalm is a psalm of David, and it's thought to either have been written when David was fleeing from Saul, which, you know, takes up a lot of the subject matter for a lot of his psalms, actually, or perhaps when he's fleeing from his son Absalom during his rebellion and his attempt to take over the kingdom. We're not really sure, but the emotion is still the same. In verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You know, David declares that basically he's put his trust in the Lord. And when we do that, it should dictate our actions and our responses. If we've truly put our trust in the Lord, and then we can be calm in every situation. Even when, you know, we're in trouble, we're being attacked, or we feel like we're in danger, you know, we trust that the Lord's going to take care of us. And this is perhaps the decision that David is facing, you know, really the conflict of his heart. You know, do I stand my ground or do I move? Now, it's not do I stand my ground or do I move based on, oh, no, I'm terrified. It's, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to stay here and face whatever's coming? Or do you want me to run? You know, and quite often, honestly, the Lord told David to run. You know, when he was basically fleeing from Saul in the wilderness and stuff, there were times when God said, get out of here, dude. You know, and he did. There were times when he said, no, stay here. And he did. And so it's not an issue of yielding, if you will, to our fears. It's an issue of yielding to what the Lord tells us to do in any given situation. And I think that's what David is describing. He's questioning essentially the counsel of those that would tell him to flee, as though he were being hunted like a bird by the huntsman. Later, David would write in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I've learned, and it's a glorious, liberating kind of a thing, that when you fear the Lord, you need not fear anyone else. When you walk with Jesus, you are invincible until the day the Lord calls you home. Then you're toast, okay? But in the meantime, you know, basically nobody can touch you. And so that's where David's at. In verse 2, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And so David relates to what he is seeing or to what he's being told, that the enemy is preparing to strike. You know, they've notched their arrow, they're bending their bow. That arrow can be released at any moment. And, you know, they're privily or secretly from within darkness trying to kill the upright. David expresses a similar thought in another psalm, in Psalm 64, verses 3 and 4. Who whet their tongue, or who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. And so there are those times when people are basically gunning for us, you know, that they're after us for whatever reason. But David is in that place, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? In verse 3, he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, if the foundational things are destroyed, then there won't be anything that we can do. The most basic foundation that we have is truth. You know, like a nation's justice system, or the foundations upon which our faith is based, like the Word of God itself. Without that, there is no basis for our existence. There is no basis for our faith. We need that foundational thing called the truth, okay? The Word of God is truth. In verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Bad things are happening. The world is crashing down around us. But God is still on the throne in heaven. He still reigns. God sees all the things that are taking place, and his eyelids judge, or try, if you will, the children of men. He sees right through us, our actions, our motives. He knows all things because he's omniscient. To be omniscient means to know all things. We read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And later in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." I like the premise of what David is saying here. And I've actually repeated this, the gist of this, to many people in counseling at times. You know, no matter how bad someone has treated you, no matter how desperate your situation is, no matter, you know, what other people do, good or bad, doesn't change what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know, Jesus died for us. You know, Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's waiting for us. He's beckoning us to himself. And none of that is impacted, essentially, by what other people do or don't do for us or to us. You know, I've talked to people that have been victims of all kinds of stuff, and they're just, you know, down and just, you know, they're questioning God and all kinds of things. I say, you know what? Whatever man has done doesn't impact what God has done. You need to know that, because he's on the throne. You know, he's waiting for you. He's reaching out to you through his son. And so that's essentially what David is proclaiming here. In verses 5 and 6, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." You know, the Lord trieth the righteous. What that means is that he examines, or he proves, or he tests the righteous. He deals with the righteous differently than he deals with, quote unquote, the unrighteous. There is that distinction. The Lord tests and proves the righteous, but the wicked, those that love violence, God hates. You need to take note that whenever God hates something, that's something you want to put on your list of things not to do. Okay? You know, hate is a powerful expression. It's a powerful emotion. And when God declares that he hates something, and isn't our culture filled with violence? You know, look at the movies that we watch and the things that we see on the news and all kinds of stuff. People are desensitized. I know. When I was a police officer, I saw people murdered almost on a nightly basis. I saw people shot. I saw all kinds of horrible things happening. And I became desensitized to it. And I would go home and want to watch movies with my kids that portrayed these things. To me, it was no big deal. It was like drinking a cup of milk or something. But my wife and my kids are all falling apart. Like, I can't believe you're watching this stuff. And we can become desensitized to it. But understand, God hates violence. And I'm not a pacifist. I'm not talking about we roll over every time we get a chance to. Okay, but what I'm saying is there's unnecessary violence in our world. There's one thing to defend yourself, but something else to see all the people being victimized the way that they are. God hates violence. And it's interesting, those that love violence, God hates. And he will deal violently with them. They love violence, great. God's going to give them a boatload of it. You know, they're going to have to deal with that. Paul writes later on in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God will take care of these things. And then finally in verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." The righteous Lord loves righteousness. Imagine that. You know, it's all part really of his character. It's who he is because he is righteous. The psalmist declares in Psalm 89, verse 14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." You know, if we love God, if we love him, then we too love righteousness. And if we love righteousness, then we, in a certain sense, place ourselves in that place of hating evil. And that's exactly what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8:13, when he said, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And so if we fear God, then we're going to recognize and hate evil. And it's interesting, I thinking about this, a different take on it. I've quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 many times over the years. "And for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what I kind of, it just kind of put a smile on my face, but one of the reasons why God loves us is that because of Jesus, we remind him of himself. When he looks on us, he sees his own righteousness. He goes, "Hey, I like that." And it puts a smile on God's face, and quite honestly, it put a smile on my face when I read that. It's like, hey, that's kind of cool. Happy thought. Anyway, moving on to Psalm 12. To the chief musician upon Sheminath, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. This psalm seems to have been written about the same time as Psalm 11. And in verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. You know, help, Lord, because it doesn't seem like there's any godly people left. You know, David is feeling lonely. You know, Isaiah laments pretty much the same thing in Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perish, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Have you ever felt like a diminishing minority? Have you ever felt like, you know, a vanishing breed? Like, you know, there aren't that many good men left. You know, that the old ways are dying out. The ways of truth, the ways of life are being forsaken or even made fun of, mocked in our culture and society. And you feel like, man, I'm, you know, it's like this little club that's getting closer and closer and closer. But that's not what we're called to. I mean, we may feel that way at times, but quite honestly, we're supposed to be ambassadors of Christ, going out and sharing the good news. You know, Elijah sure felt like he was the last of a dying breed. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, Elijah was discouraged. He had this great victory over the prophets of Baal, but when Queen Jezebel threatened his life, you know, phew, off he goes, you know, and he gets to some solitary place up on Mount Sinai, and God basically says, what are you doing here? You know, you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be back over there doing other stuff. But and he goes, I'm the last one. He goes, I got 7,000 more stashed away waiting to go, you know, and you feel like that sometimes. I remember at the police department one time thinking, man, I'm the only Christian around this place. I work at Sodom and Gomorrah PD, you know, and I really felt that way. And then I invited some guys to prayer, and within a very short period of time, we had more people in that prayer meeting than we have in this room right now, cops holding hands and praying in a circle. The crazy things that went on because of that, but we're not alone. We're not alone because we've got Jesus in us, okay? God's always with us, and so we don't have to worry about that. In verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. In other words, I'll say whatever I want. And who is Lord over us? So speaking of the wicked, they speak foolishness, flattering lips. Basically trying to manipulate. Man, when I was a sergeant, I had guys come in, Sarge, you're looking pretty good, man. You losing some weight? You've been working out? Can I have the day off? You know, just like ding, 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 you know? And that's what he's talking about, saying one thing but meaning something else. A lie, essentially, a divided heart. That's what he's describing. And a divided heart is always problematic. James addresses that in James chapter 1, verse 8. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Someone that's got his, you know, half his mind this way and half his heart that way, and that conflict within instead of just being all in one way or the other. You know, we need to figure these kind of things out. And interesting, David struggled with the same thing. I mean, David's pretty committed. He's writing all these psalms. He's doing awesome things for God. But he struggled with, at times, a divided heart. And I think if we're honest, we have to admit that we all do at times. He wrote in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. When he says unite my heart, he's saying, you know, I know I've got a divided heart. I know I'm thinking about other things. You know, I've got interests that would take me away from the things of the Lord, but unite my heart. And I'm going to have one heart, one mind, one spirit that would walk in your ways. And that's, you know, quite honestly, that's a prayer that I pray for myself. I mean, I love the Lord and I want to serve him and I want to bless him. I've dedicated my life to him. But there are times when I just want to do other stuff, whatever, you know. And it's like, Lord, help me to reconcile those things and help me to truly love you enough to walk with you all the time. Not just like 95% of the time. And so take my divided harp and unite it to worship you. In verse 3 there he says, the Lord will cut off flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Now, one of the things that I do when I'm reading my Bible is my first take at things is I take things literally. So when I read this verse, I see the Lord holding my lip out, cutting it off, you know. And but bear in mind, this is a poetic book, okay? And what he's saying is he's going to cut off those that have those kinds of lips. Cut off means kill, okay? Cut off means they're going to be separated, as he will separate the sheep from the goats. And so, you know, he will cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. They're going to be judged. God's going to deal with them in harsh ways. And speaking of the wicked who said, we will prevail, we can basically talk our way out of anything. You ever talk to somebody that's got the gift of gab, or you know, they're con artists or whatever, you know, and they feel like they've got that boldness, that confidence, that they can talk their way out of anything. And I used to enjoy this so much when I was a cop. They would just give you that line, all that stuff. They're giving you all the stuff. Oh, cool. How you doing? Awesome, man. And I shake my hand. The minute I got their hand, whoop, twist lock, cock, hook them up, in they go. You know? I go, you did a good job. You know? And I just mock them all the way to jail. But that's what David's talking about. There are people that think that they can talk their way out of anything. And there are other people that sit there listening to them kind of, is anybody going to believe this garbage? I mean, really? You expect me to believe that? You know, am I that? Do I look that stupid? I don't answer. But it's amazing to me that people think they can do that. In verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now the Lord responds here. I like this. There are many times when David is crying out, he's praying, and then all of a sudden, we see a written record of God's response. God, you know, David records God's response in the midst of the psalm. It's like he's praying to him. He's talking about whatever to him. And when the Lord answers, David just kind of writes that down as he's writing all the other stuff down. And so this is kind of cool because the first four verses are David's petition. And now we get to verse 5 and God says, yeah, I'm going to get up and do that. That's pretty powerful stuff. I will arise, saith the Lord. God will protect his children and deal with those blowhards, those that puffeth or threaten or accuse. And that's what that word really means. You know, the blowhard kind of a person that's always accusing, making these statements. You know, God's going to deal with that. In fact, we read about it in part in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Here the Apostle John records, "As I heard a loud voice from heaven, now is come the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down," speaking of the devil, "which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death." They overcame how? By the word of their testimony, their faith, okay, and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they lived godly lives. You know, they love their life, even not unto death. They were willing to die for Jesus, essentially. And so it's just kind of cool that the ultimate victory goes to the Lord. In verse 6, we have this comparison. We've been describing the puffed up words of men, but now we get to the word of God. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Again, that contrast, you know, men's words are just, you know, hot air. But God's words are like pure, holy silver that's been purified in that furnace. And I love just extolling the word of God. David loves it too. I can hardly wait to get to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we can go on for a while, but I won't. But it's just a neat comparison. And then in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from their generation forever. Thou shalt keep them. Now, this can kind of be taken two ways. I know that in context of what David is talking about here, he's talking about keeping them, meaning the righteous, the faithful, those that are in need, those that are oppressed. He's talking about himself in a certain sense. You know, he will be kept. And that's the true context of this. But again, sometimes I look at these things, and the first rule, if you will, of Bible interpretation is to take it as literally as possible. I do take it literally, and then I go back and, well, how does this look, you know, in a poetic sense? But in a literal sense, thou shalt keep them, meaning the last thing that was spoken of, which is verse 6, the word of the Lord is like purified silver, right? And so I think he's referring in a certain sense to the fact that God will indeed keep his word as he always does. And the psalmist again declares pretty much the same thing in Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's name is holy. I mean, God's name is to be revered. Yet he puts his word even above his name. I sometimes have a hard time with that, but I understand why. Because if his word's no good, then he's no good. Okay? But I think we're good on both counts. You can take it either way, both ways, and it still scores. In verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. When vile men are exalted, then the wicked basically take over. We're told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous shall see their fall. We live in a day like that. You know, people boast about things that they really should be ashamed of. You know, I remember as a police officer going to my first gay pride festival. You know, as a police officer, I had to go and pretty much, you know, guard this group of people, you know, while they were doing their thing. And I think, this used to be something that people would not even talk about, be hidden. And now they're making parades and festivals, all these kinds of things. But that's an easy, obvious one. Was it 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago? There was a government official being interviewed by some magazine bragging that they lied to Congress and lied to the American public, and that's how they got the Iran nuclear deal passed. But they admitted that they lied to people and gave false information so that they would vote a certain way, and did, and that's how they got the deal passed. But he had the gall to publicly say that. I mean, it's one thing if it comes out 50 years later in history books and goes, hey, you know, they discover something like we do from time to time. But it's something else, you know, within weeks of that happening to brag that they lied, deceived the American public, and got this thing, you know, pushed through. All to the detriment of our nation, I might add, and to Israel. And that people boast about things they should be ashamed of. You know, Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. That describes us all too well. No matter what wicked men say or do, though, they will fade away, and after they've long faded away, the word of God will still stand. You know, the word of God will still be there, and it'll be just as true then as it is today. I love Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever and ever and ever. Well, that brings us to Psalm 13. And this psalm, I think, is a psalm that we can all relate to. Psalm 13, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. Well, again, I think that we can all relate to this psalm, because how many times have we cried out, how long, O Lord? And David says that same thing 4 times in the first, you know, verse and a half or so. You know, how long? And, you know, when you're in trouble, when you're desperate, you know, 15 seconds is too long. You know, we want God's help right now. And David confessed during this time. I believe he wrote this at some point when he was being chased around by Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, David declared, "There is but a step between me and death." You know, I remember I had a commander at the PD one day. I was teasing him when I shouldn't have been. And he looked at me right in the eye and says, "You know, there's nothing between you and me but 10 feet of thin air and the fear of God." And I go, "Do you fear God?" You know? You know? But there's that breath, that step in between us. You know, and sometimes we don't even know it. I mean, do you guys realize when you go down 395 that, you know, people talk about not being able to put their faith in God, but they'll put their faith in a 3-inch stripe of yellow paint that semi-truck will stay on his side of the line and that we'll stay on ours? That's a lot of faith. Because I've seen some guys drive and I go, "I don't know if he's gonna." You know, there's a step between me and death. In verses 1 and 2, David asks, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Basically, what's taking so long and where are you? Okay? And I think we've all been there. We've all been in that desperate place of crying out to God and wondering if he's hearing us. But you should know, that if you've got a relationship with him, if you've prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit's living in you, you're a born-again Christian, you should know that you know, he hears you, okay? The psalmist declares, David declares, actually, in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, I can guarantee that he hears you. I can't guarantee what the answer will be, okay? Because that's up to God. In verses 3 and 4, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." You know, consider and hear me. We know from the previous reference that I made in Psalm 34 that he does. And I'll add to that a little bit in Psalm 34, verse 17. "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." And you might be thinking, well, you know, he didn't deliver me out of, you know, financial ruin, because that wasn't really a trouble to you. You just thought it was. Okay? He didn't keep me from, you know, being falsely imprisoned. Well, maybe that was good for you. You know, God determines what's good and bad. Okay? And he delivers us out of all of our troubles. And sometimes he does that. I think about the people that are being persecuted in the Middle East today by the Islamic State. That they're rounding up these Christians and killing them, torturing them, selling them off as slaves, all these different things. And some of them are being delivered out of all their troubles by their life ending, and they get to go to be with the Lord. Okay, that's not a bad end. We always think about that like being the booby prize. Oh, they died. You know, no. Oh, they went to be with the Father. You know, that's pretty cool. And so, you know, it doesn't look so hot from the outside or from the downside, but from the upside, it looks pretty good. And so he delivers them out of all their troubles. Then he says, "O Lord my God." I love that. In the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his cry, David is identifying with his God, claiming his God, proclaiming his God, that the Lord is still his God, even in the midst of all of his troubles. And then he says, "Lighten or enlighten my eyes, open my eyes to see your help, lest I die." And then he says, "Don't let them have a victory, Lord, for your reputation's sake." You know, don't let them have victory over me, because it's not a matter of what happens to me at this point. It's a matter of how they view you, how they view God. And it's interesting that so many people judge our God by what happens to us, you know, by the things that we do or don't do. You know, I've met many a person that will not go to church because they've been to church. I've met many a person that will not become a Christian because they met someone who claimed to be a Christian. And I think that people will become Christians by that witness one way or the other. I've been approached by people and go, "Hey, I want what you have. You know, I've seen, you know, stuff, and, you know, how are you okay?" And I just tell them, "I got Jesus Christ in my heart, and he leads me and he guides me, and I don't know everything, but I know he saved me. I know I'm going to heaven. I know if I got shot today or whatever, you know, whatever, I'll be in heaven, you know." But I've also met other Christians that they drive people from the faith, I think. So-called Christians, I'll say. And so we got to be careful with that. And so that's what David's talking about. Don't let the enemy have a victory for God's reputation's sake. Then in verses 5 and 6, But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. I love this because it starts off, you know, how long, Lord? Where are you? What's going on? What's taking so long? And then it gets down to the statement of faith. You know, the statement of faith in the face of adversity. I have trusted in your mercy. I rejoice in your salvation. You've already saved me. You've dealt bountifully with me. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve to be with you in heaven and paradise forever. You've dealt bountifully with me. The rest of it, okay, you know, a little straighten out. You know, but it's that statement of faith. Because of that, his response is, I will sing praises unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me, I believe as he has with all of us. I mean, God has dealt bountifully with all of us. Do you realize that the poorest person in our nation, the homeless people, people look at them like, oh, they're so poor. Well, they're poor by comparison, but they're rich in comparison to people in Africa. You go down to parts of Mexico or other parts of the world, and the poor people down there don't have cell phones. Poor people down there can't smoke cigarettes. They don't weigh 300 pounds, okay? You go to India and look at poor people, you can count their bones. Not here in the United States. God has dealt bountifully with us. We should be so grateful. Sometimes I feel guilty of almost like being born here. You know, because I see Christians suffering in other parts of the world, and I go, well, Lord, you decided that. I didn't have a choice in that. You know, I didn't do that. I just showed up. And so, but it doesn't mean that we can't just forsake, if you will, the people that are at a disadvantage or in different circumstances. There's times when I'm praying, it grieves me at times, but I put myself in the place of those Christians in Syria and Iraq. What would I do? I watched those guys in orange suits being walked down the beach there in Libya. And there was like 15 or 20 of them. And they each had their ISIS, you know, henchman, terrorist guy behind them, holding them by the scruff of the neck. And they walked them along the seashore there, forced them to their knees. And they're one by one, they were executed. They had their head cut off. And what struck me about that was, these are men. I don't care where you are in the world, men have certain instincts and traits in them that they're not just usually going to roll over and die in a docile way. These men, they weren't fighting, they weren't struggling. They were dying a martyr's death for their God. They believed in what they were dying for. They're willing to die for that. I think, wow, Lord. Statement of faith. You know, this psalm begins with a desperate prayer, a desperate plea, but it ends in rejoicing. And I think it's because we see the power of prayer being demonstrated right here. How prayer can change our whole attitude about our situation, and honestly about God. You know, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. When we trust in God, we will find peace in our hearts. Whatever the circumstances are, you can be at peace. You know, you've no doubt heard, as many of us have at times, that, you know, prayer changes things. It does change things, but it doesn't change God, because God's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. When we pray and things change, it's our hearts that are changing. It's our perspective that's changing. It's our understanding of things. We come to a greater understanding and appreciation of God, and we see him in the right perspective, that God is truly bigger than any of and all of our problems. That's what prayer changes. And that's what's changed. I mean, it's visible. Verse 1, where are you? What's taking so long? And then at the end, praise the Lord. You know, and you see that change in David's heart. Well, now Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You've shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Father God, give us wisdom. Well, the first verse is quoted every April 1st. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is indeed a foolish thought. But it's interesting when you look at this a little more carefully. There's a couple words in the middle of the first sentence there. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those words, there is not actually in the original text. In the King James Bible, it puts those words in italics to identify the fact that they were added in by the translators to complete the sentence, to make it, you know, sound right, or, you know, fill in the blank kind of. And it's the same in almost every translation that I saw. But it's interesting, if you took out those two words, the there is, then it reads like this. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. And to me, that's interesting because that's, I think, the real issue. The person who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic doesn't do that because of some intellectual struggle, I believe. I believe it's just rebellion, pure and simple, not wanting God to rule over them. You know, not wanting to humble themselves before Almighty God. And so to accomplish their task or to rationalize this thought, they develop theories eliminating God from the picture. Kind of like the theory of evolution. If you just, you know, we just boom, puff, appeared, however, you know, the multitude of ways I want to say that that happened. If that just happened and God's out of the equation and there is no God, then we're not accountable to God, are we? You can pretty much just do whatever you want to do. But it's kind of like, you know, mom and dad take off for a week and leave you at home at charge. You know, and so you go and have a party and all that kind of stuff, and then mom and dad do eventually get back. You go, what's going on here? You know, people will be held accountable. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and forward, describing those who profess themselves to be wise, but who have suppressed the truth. And if you read that chapter, when they suppress the truth, that means that they know the truth. They've just willingly exchanged it for a lie. They go, you know what? We don't like that. That's an inconvenient truth. Ever heard that before? That's an inconvenient truth. I don't like that. So let's just delete that, and we'll just pretend like God doesn't exist. Oh, if God doesn't exist, we can do whatever we want. I want root beer in the drinking fountains and chocolate chip cookies every night for dinner. You know, and that's essentially what the world is doing. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrew language, there are three different words for fool. Kind of like Baskin Robbins, you can get your flavor of fool. The first word is kessel. It means the dull, stupid fool. Yule, the unreasonable and perverted fool. And Nabal, the brutish fool who's like a stubborn animal. And the word that's used in our text this morning is the word Nabal. Nabal, or fool, defines as an arrogant boar, dense morally, intellectually, and spiritually. That's a pretty sad case. An adjective or noun, it means foolish or fool. David is saying that this is the kind of person that denies the existence of God. David might well have actually been thinking of a particular person, because it's interesting, in the Old Testament scriptures during David's time, there was a guy by the name of Nabal who certainly fulfilled this description in spades. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, describes this guy. David had been on the run from Saul for quite a while, and during his different adventures, he and his men had protected and taken care of a rich and powerful man by the name of Nabal. He protected their flocks and their shepherds and so forth, didn't touch them or do anything to them when they were probably hungry and could have or would have. But at the time of the shearing, which was like the harvest festival, the shearing time, when they shear the sheep, they sell it off. It's a great time of provision, the celebration of God's provision, all that kind of stuff. David sent some of his young men to Nabal's household and said, hey, you know, we protected you. We took care of you. Would you give us, you know, some of the fruit of that? Would you provide food and sustenance for us? You know, because, you know, basically we're on the run. And Nabal says, who is David? Who are you? You know, forget you kind of thing. And so the young men went back. And if you read through the story, it's pretty interesting. David got pretty ticked off. He didn't wait long. Oh, you guys strap on your swords. We're going to go. We're going to deal with this guy. You know, and as they're riding into town to deal with him, they ran into his wife, Abigail, who was a wise woman. And, you know, and kind of she brought food and raisin cakes, all kinds of stuff, and she kind of intervened and dealt with this in a good way. But Nabal behaved very foolishly. In fact, he's described by his own servants as both churlish, C-H-U-R-L-I-S-H, and the son of Belial. Like, ooh. Well, you know, you get the word like churlish, and it just drives you to the dictionary. And churlish is to be rude in a mean-spirited and surly way. And so like, ah, that's, I've seen that. The son of Belial is like saying you're the son of the devil. And so that all adds up to fool. Nabal fools are self-righteous and don't need or want God. They want to live their lives on their own terms with no accountability to anyone or anything. And so that's the kind of person that says there's no God. And people that take that stand that there is no God have to face certain inevitable conclusions in their lives. I had a discussion with a friend of mine who was an atheist back at the PD, and he kept saying stuff like, that ain't right, that ain't right. And you'd see all kinds of bad stuff. That's not right. And I just turned to him one day and said, how can you even figure out what's right and wrong? I said, what do you mean? He says, well, as a Christian, the Ten Commandments describe, our whole legal system, by the way, is based on the Mosaic Law. So if you're really like a hardcore atheist, you should quit and leave because we're all based on that. But, you know, the bottom line is that the only way we know right and wrong is because God tells us what is right and wrong. And if you say there's no God, then we've got to figure out what's right and wrong in by ourselves. That's tantamount to making God in your own image. I decide what's right and wrong. That's called relativism. And the world is full of that today. Well, the law says this is right and that's wrong, but the person that's on the wrong goes, no, I think that's okay. It's okay to murder people. It's okay to take their money until someone with a gun comes along and says, no, it's not. Boom, you know. Well, that's, you shouldn't have killed them like that. Why? What's the standard? There is no standard apart from God. And so the atheists really have a hard time determining. I mean, they all get together. They call it the EU or the NATO or the this or that or the other thing. And they try to figure out, you know, in Brussels or in other places, figure out what's going to be right and what's going to be wrong. How can we impose right and wrong on people? The thing is, everyone's got different ideas of what's right and wrong, because when you write God out of the equation, there's no objective way to figure that out. I love God's word. I love my God. He teaches me. He shows me. I don't get stressed out about this stuff. I know what's right and wrong. It's right there. It's easy. But they have a hard time with it. They become corrupt and eventually die only to discover the truth in eternity. That's a wake-up call. I mean, that's a sad wake-up call. Can you imagine living your whole life, you know, in defiance and rebellion to God and thinking, you don't exist, you don't exist, whatever, you know, I don't hear you, I don't hear you. And you get to the great white throne judgment and go, uh-oh, you know, and it's too late. It's too late. Paul kind of captures some stuff here in the next couple verses. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the name of the Lord? Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says the same thing again in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have to be honest with you, that's one of the things that I struggled with as a fairly new Christian. I mean, I know that I'm a bad man and I need Jesus in my heart, and that's why I surrendered to him. But there's like some good stuff in there. I mean, you know, I haven't killed anybody and I haven't, you know, whatever. And we all try to redeem ourselves to some degree. There's some little aspect of good in us. But Paul the Apostle declares, there's no good thing in me. And this speaks to the depravity of man, the sinful nature of man. And it's contained right here in the Scriptures. You know, verse 4 is kind of almost comical to me in a certain sense. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Translate that to American culture. What were they thinking? That's what it comes down to. You know, you go to a crime scene, you see different things, you go, good grief, what were they thinking? Did they really think, you know, do they have no knowledge? I mean, nothing changes. It's all the same. Verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. The salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And so David is looking for the Redeemer of Israel. And I believe there's a dual fulfillment in this. There's a near term and a long term. At present, the nation of Israel is suffering under the leadership of Saul. I mean, it started off good at one point, but it's deteriorated greatly towards the end. And so the nation is suffering under Saul's leadership, and David is looking for a redemption there. But I believe it's also speaking prophetically of the future redemption of the nation, describing that things will go from bad to very good. And I believe speaking prophetically of the redemption of mankind. Sadly, those who reject Jesus Christ will spend eternity separated from God. And at that time, in that place of outer darkness or whatever, will honestly be able to say in hell, there is no God here. You know, that they will get what they wanted. They just don't realize the horror of what they're asking for. And so, sadly, they'll be able to make that statement. And that brings us now to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Gracious Father, once again, we ask you for your wisdom. Psalm 14 informs us that there are two groups of people, the workers of iniquity and the generation of the righteous. Okay, two distinct groups. The first group forsakes the law, but the latter group was, I believe, a believing remnant that kept the faith. And I think that the church today is part of that generation of the righteous, those that truly seek after him. I acknowledge that there are churches that aren't, you know, necessarily. But when I refer to the church, I think of the church as the bride of Christ, that true body of believers in different churches and fellowships all over the place that are loyal, if you will, to the Lord. But Psalm 15 describes the second group of people, that believing remnant, the righteous. Verse 1, kind of a rhetorical question. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who will live forever with the Lord? Who gets to go to heaven? I guess maybe a simple way of looking at that. And verses 2 through 5 give us the answer to that question with 11 different attributes or behaviors that are listed through the rest of the passage. David's desire, his overarching goal, if you will, is simply to be with the Lord. You know, that should be the thing that drives us as well. I mean, not that we want to rush it, you know, and you know, die soon or whatever and be with the Lord, but the desire of our hearts should to be to want to be with him. It, not to have the blessings he gives us, not to, you know, all those kinds of things. We should want to be with the one that's given us every blessing in life. You know, just to be with him because we love him. And he declares that in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, man, that is so cool. I love Psalm 16:11. That will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Just to be with the Lord. Man, can't wait. As we go through this, Psalm 15 is not a prescription for being saved. We read these list of things. This is what the righteous man does. This is what the godly person does. This is what their lives look like. And we can go through in a religious manner, go, okay, like a checkoff list. I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. And understand, you can't do any of these things apart from the Holy Spirit empowering you to do them. I mean, they're worthy goals. I mean, it's great things to aspire to, and I do. But I also know that I fall very short, okay, on my own. We need God to help us do these things. But so, looking at verse 2, he that walks uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. You know, do you want to abide in his tabernacle? Do you want to dwell in his holy hill? Then we need to walk uprightly and to do righteousness and to speak truth in our hearts. And David expresses this later on also in Psalm 51, verse 6, speaking of God, behold, thou desireth truth in the inward parts. I have found in my own faith walk with Jesus that it's when the Lord brings me to these particular places of truth in my own life, that's when he really, really seems to work. I mean, there are times, I'll admit to you, where I am self-deceived. I have certain assumptions. You know, I look in the mirror and I see some 18-year-old stud. You guys look across the room kind of go, you're deceived. And I know that I am, but I'm okay with that deception. But there are times when God will bring me to that place of reality and truth of who I really am and what I really am. And when I come to that place of brokenness again and again, that's when God seems to deal with me in a very personal, deep kind of way in my life. It's from a place of truth, you know, truth in inward parts. And that's what David is talking about. You know, that's the kind of person that God wants to work with or use. That's what it takes in a certain sense to be there. Is we're not going to get into heaven whole and complete as we started out. We are going to be broken. We are going to be shaped and molded and conformed more and more day by day into his image. And that means we're not going to stay the same, praise the Lord. And so that's where that is. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. You know, he that isn't a gossip or a murmurer, a backbiter, he that treats his neighbors well, doesn't do evil to them, that doesn't take up or receive a reproach concerning his neighbor. You know, that's one of the biggest things. That's how you stop gossip, by the way. We shouldn't be gossiping. We shouldn't be murmuring. But when someone comes to you and go, hey, did you hear this out of your hand? I can't give ear to that. That's how you stop it. You do that to a person once or twice, they won't come to you again that way. Now, it may not fix them, but it will fix you. And I think that's the thing that we need to do at times. We need to be willing to tell people, you know, buddy of mine comes to me one day and goes, he looks left, he looks right. He goes, I got to tell you this joke. And he's a Christian. And it was going to be a dirty joke. And I stopped and I go, dude, you forgot to look up. You know, is anybody going to hear me? Yeah, someone's going to. He goes, oh, it's funny. He's like, I don't want to hear it. You know, we've got to be willing at times to do that. That's the man who will abide in the presence of the Lord. Interesting, when he says there, where is it? Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he that honors them that fears the Lord. That's not saying that we have to go out and condemn people and we have to, you know, buy the guys like a bouquet of flowers or something. It's being able to recognize the difference between the two. That's something, that's a trick in our culture today. Because a lot of people are doing wicked things and people are trying to pass it off as good. And people are doing good things and people are trying to pass it off as bad. Isaiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Okay? But that's the thing, you've got to discern that. Because people are out there, they're putting it up on the big screen. They're out there, you know, bragging about it and like it's a good thing. And we've got to kind of go, that's not so good. We've got to be able to distinguish between the two is what I'm getting at. And you will not have that kind of discernment unless, number one, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you're able to spiritually discern things. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, it's all up for grabs. And that's why the world is the way it is. Because not enough people have the Holy Spirit living in them. And then I think, after you've got the Holy Spirit in you, see, what will happen is you'll see something and you go, that's wrong. or people will come to your door, knock, 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 hey, I want to talk to you about such and such, and you're kind of going, and the red flags are popping up, the red lights are beeping or whatever, and you go, in your mind, you're kind of going, that's not right, because that's the Holy Spirit giving you that check in the Spirit, go, hey, that's not right. But that's one thing to have, and I'm going to call it the idiot gauge, okay? That's wrong. That's because you got the Holy Spirit in you. The next thing is to be grounded in God's Word, because when the idiot light goes off, you just recognize that something's wrong, like the thing goes off in the dashboard of your car. Something's wrong. I call those idiot gauges. It's something else to discern what is actually wrong. You know, to be able to put scripture in verse to like, no, the Bible says, okay. Initially, it's good just to know, hey, wrong, you know, slam the door or something, turn on the garden hose, whatever you do, you know, don't do that. They're allergic to water. Anyway, I digress greatly. But it's recognizing the difference between good and evil, and that we value righteousness, and those that fear the Lord, that's the man that God loves that way. Also, he says there that we would keep our word, even to our own hurt. You ever made a commitment? I'll be there on Saturday to help you move. Then you realize you're double booked, or you got something else going on. It's like, Or you said you would help somebody financially, then you realize you're coming up short yourself or something, and it's like, You know, that we keep our word even to our own hurt. That if we say it, our yes is yes, and our no is no. Verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So the man that doesn't take advantage of the needy by charging them interest, who doesn't take bribes against the innocent, this is the man that does these things shall never be moved. That's what David is saying. That's what God is saying through him. In Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall cause them to stumble. Interesting to me that through this psalm, these 11 things, David just boiled all of the Old Testament law, all 613 laws from the Jewish perspective, down to 11 things. I don't know about you guys, I love summaries. You know, I've got this Gibbon's book on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, but it's an abridged version. It's about that thick and about like pretty small. But the original work is a 13-volume text. You know, it's like reading the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know, but boil it down to one little thing. David just took all the law and boiled it down to some very simple, easy-to-understand things. And it's interesting because Isaiah does the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, he that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, he that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. So David took it down to 11. Isaiah kicks it down to 6. Micah, the prophet, kicks it down to 3. Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah brings it down to 3 things. But, you know, Jesus always one-ups everybody, or one-downs them in this case. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, 37, and 39 and 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And then he said in verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus boiled the whole thing down to loving God and loving your neighbor. Simple in some respects, difficult in others. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John recorded in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. To abide forever means you're in one place. You're not moved. He that does the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God will never be moved. All of this is based on, as David proclaims this, I mean, he's expressed his faith a number of different ways through these psalms and come down to the conclusion, you are my God and I will not be moved. But that is based on a personal relationship. I believe that David had a personal relationship with God. And we can have that same peace, we can have that same confidence, we can have that same kind of hope as we enter into a personal relationship with Him. And what that means literally is admitting to God that we're sinners, that we've fallen short, that it's just what His Word has said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're acknowledging to Him what He already knows and what in our hearts we know as well. And then we say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, and help me to walk in your ways. And the Bible tells us that if we will believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, you shall be saved. That like David, we can have that overarching confidence that no matter what happens to me, one day I will be in your presence, Lord. And I can ask you questions and talk with you and just look upon your beauty. What an awesome God we serve. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you that we can relate to a man after your own heart like David. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be men and women after your heart, Lord, that love you more than anything, and that we would walk in your ways. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.